Well, good morning again. If you wouldn't mind, thank you. If you wouldn't mind grabbing your copy of God's Word and turning with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25, is the portion of our worship where we turn our attention to our King and His instructions, His revealed truth to us as a congregation, as His people, as His sheep. He's going to now feed us with His word. So Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to be in verses 31 through 46, with a message entitled, "The Sheep and the Goats." Okay, verse 31 begins, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the King will answer him, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.' Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." This is God's word. Will you bow your head and pray with me? Ask for the Lord's help. Our gracious and good and merciful God, we come to you, and I'm asking for your supernatural strength and help right now as I teach this text, a particularly difficult one. for your truth to prevail over unbelief today and bring many to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But for us, the saints who are gathered here today, primarily for us, that we would be filled with such gratitude for our salvation, and that you would break our hearts afresh with the thing that breaks your heart. And we give this over to you today. We ask that your Spirit would speak to us now clearly in Jesus' name. And everybody said together, amen. There are certain texts that are difficult to preach because of the complexities of grammar and history and theology. Other texts are difficult because of the weighty subject matter. And this passage is one of those. As Jesus continues his discourse to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, in what is known commonly as the Olivet Discourse, his goal is for them to see that he is, that Jesus is, the long-awaited Son of Man who will return at an unknown time in the future, and when he does, he will renew all things. And our passage today stresses the authority and kingship of the Son of Man. When he comes again, he will alone execute a final judgment over the nations. When every sinner and saint stands before him, no one will be exempt from this day Jesus is about to describe to us. And the main thing to take away, the main thing I believe our text is communicating to us by the Spirit, is this: the reality of final judgment makes us grateful for our salvation, compassionate toward the lost, and motivated toward good works for the glory of our King. I'll say that again. The reality of final judgment makes us grateful for our salvation, compassionate toward the lost, and motivated toward good works for the glory of our King. And so to understand the final judgment, I want us to see five things today. Five things in our text that we're going to lay out briefly that gives us a greater and maybe a deeper understanding of what it is that is taking place here on the final day of judgment. And so number one, we need to understand, first of all, the throne of judgment. The throne of judgment, verses 31 through 33. Let me read verse 31 once again. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And so we begin once again with this timestamp. When is the time of this final judgment? Well, we're told here very clearly. It is when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Jesus has been teaching on this throughout. And something he's been doing throughout has been alluding to the book of Daniel chapter 7 and the prophecy about the Son of Man who has been given a kingdom and who holds an everlasting dominion over all things. And the Son of Man really is actually a very kingly title, and so it would make sense to stress his coming and glory and the glorious throne on which he sits here in this verse. We have the risen, the all-powerful, eternal, gracious Creator and just King from whom nothing is hidden, sitting on the judgment seat. A throne, right, speaks of authority, speaks of kingship. It speaks of the right that he has to execute judgment. And so he does what a good judge ought to do. In verses 32 through 33, we see Jesus speaking of the separation that he makes. What confirms really that this is one of the parables that Jesus has been telling in the series of parables is the imagery of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats, which was actually a literal practice during this ancient time. A shepherd would separate animals in order to prevent agitation when they're confined in such a space. And this idea is seen in other parables too, that we see the healthy wheat growing at the same time as the weeds, and they're growing together. We see the sheep alongside the goats, and indicating also that the righteous are living along with the wicked, even in the church. But there will come a day, and Jesus is describing it for us, when all will know who is who. So obviously the sheep, those on his right hand, interesting, the right hand of the Lord, which speaks multiple times in the scriptures of righteousness and holiness and strength. The right hand are those who know Christ. Those are the sheep. They are called the righteous, the blessed. And the goats, the ones on his left, are the ones who stand unrepentantly opposed to the kingdom and to his kingship. The sheep and the goats have a few similarities. Maybe if they're stuck in a big pack together and from far away, it could be hard to distinguish which is which. Maybe when they're packed all together, you see a lot of similarities. But Jesus makes clear the stark contrast between the sheep and the goats in our text. And the clarity that we actually get from the rest of Scripture is that this isn't just some story that Jesus is telling to stress his authority, but it's a creative telling of what will indeed take place on the earth in the future. There is coming a day, according to Daniel chapter 12, according to John chapter 5, when the righteous and the unrighteous are both raised from the dead at Jesus' coming, and when that happens, there will be a general judgment, meaning all of the righteous and all of those who rejected Christ will appear before the judgment seat of God all at once, all at the same time. So we see the throne of judgment. But number two, to understand this final day of judgment, we also need to see the status of the righteous. Look at verse 34. Now the king, it says, turns to the sheep in verse 34. And it says, and the king will say to those on his right. You can see the joy, the joyful tone in this verse in particular. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. We're going to take a little bit of time just in that one verse, because he invites them to come together to enter their eternal rest. He presented a similar invitation in chapter 11, didn't he, of the Gospel of Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And now, that rest is finally realized in its fullness in this verse. But notice the status that he bestows upon them. You know, because some can misread an entire passage like this and actually misread it and misunderstand it, because as you make your way through, it almost looks like the basis for them being let into eternal glory is what you do or don't do. As if that's the ground of their salvation. That's the reason why they go to heaven, is because of what they did. But that's actually not the case. That's why we need to begin looking at verse 34 before we examine the rest of the time here. You see, the basis, the foundation for being brought into the heavenly reality, and even the basis for the good works that they even produced in this life, is the status that is spoken over them. Do you see it? Blessed by my Father. That's they are the blessed. The Greek word here actually indicates this word of blessing that is actually spoken over them, or a bestowal of special favor. There's a theological term for that. It's called grace. So this is a gracious declaration from God, not based upon their works yet. They have this status already. They are the blessed ones, not blessed by the Father because of everything they did, but they are blessed by the Father. That is their fixed status. And notice the next part of the invitation too also points to a gracious reality, not something that's just merited by their own doing. It says, come inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, or before the world was even created, before time began. This is the eternal grace of God on display toward the righteous. The sheep, the righteous, are given the kingdom, and it's an inheritance that could never be earned. It's what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 is speaking of, where Peter says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is what we have received, church. This inheritance. And we haven't yet received it in its fullness. We have it now. But we will one day receive it from our Father. God reveals his character, right, in Exodus chapter 34. And one of the things he says there is when he reveals his character is that he will by no means clear the guilty. But then in the same verse, he also says that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Now, how do you reconcile those two things? That God won't clear the guilty, and all of us are guilty, and yet he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. How do we bring those two things together? Well, it is by the sheer mercy of Jesus bestowed upon the guilty that these sheep are called the blessed ones. It's because Christ stood in the place of the guilty and received the condemnation due to them that we can uphold the eternal love of God and the justice of God simultaneously. This was given to them before the creation of the world, but then in time when they believed, when we believed and trusted in him for salvation, we were actually given this status in a vital, real way. It's the status of blessed and righteous. That verdict was given before this final day of judgment. So when we trust in Christ, that verdict on the final day of blessed and righteous is actually spoken over you right now. But then, publicly and openly, Christ will acknowledge that status over you before everyone when he returns. That's what you have to look forward to. That's what's going to be spoken over us. I love how John Calvin puts this when commenting on this verse. He says, "For though it may be easy to object that the reward that was laid up with a view to their future merits, any person who will candidly examine the words must acknowledge that there is an implied commendation of the grace of God. Nay, more, Christ does not simply invite believers to possess the kingdom as if they have obtained it by their own works, but expressly says that it is bestowed on them as heirs." Heirs, those who have the right to the inheritance, but it's not based upon anything they have done. It's all based upon what Jesus has done. His obedience, his sacrifice. Amen. And what does this righteousness that we have received from our Savior, what does that naturally produce in this life before glory? Well, it's good works that benefit our neighbor and give glory to God. And that's what leads to the next point this morning of understanding the final judgment is the manifestation of righteousness. So we see the status of the righteous, and that's a true fixed status that comes from outside of you, doesn't come from within you, and it's spoken over you. You're declared not guilty. You're declared innocent before the throne of God above. It's a status that you did not deserve. It's better than you deserve. But then that righteousness sort of shows up in our lives, and that's the manifestation here of righteousness, which will be manifested on the day of judgment. And so those who possess that status of righteous before God, not based on their works, will naturally and eventually produce good works, and Jesus will openly acquit those who had believed and have been declared righteous. But like James says, true saving faith will be manifested or accompanied by works. They go hand in hand. And in verses 35 through 36, we see Jesus indicating that he himself was satiated when he was hungry. His thirst was quenched when he was parched. He was shown hospitality when a stranger. He was clothed when he was naked and visited when he was sick, taken care of. And what's so striking is the confusion with which the righteous responds, right in verses 37 through 39. I think we would have probably, I mean, by reading just this passage for the very first time, imagine with fresh eyes and not getting to the next part, you would have the same reaction. Jesus, what? When? And that's how they respond. When did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty or sick and help you in each of these instances? But look at Jesus' response in verse 40. And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." So Jesus, again, is that master storyteller, right? He lays out all these ways that he himself was in need, really to bring you to the edge of your seat and draw you into the big reveal at the end, right? It's that shock factor, and it really rattles you. Oh, wow. Jesus is identifying with the weak and the lowly and the needy. A poor carpenter from Nazareth, he himself had no place to lay his head. He ate with the outcasts and those who were considered great sinners in his day. But in context, when he says this, "the least of these my brothers," what is he referring to? He is likely, in context, referring to the lowly, oppressed people of Israel, the Jewish people. And he's identifying himself as that lowly Israelite who was rejected by men. But there are some who served him by serving those who were in great need. And so you see the connection. They served Jesus by serving the weak and the needy. Indeed, the goodness of the gospel and the grace that we receive should motivate you and me to be merciful and gracious people, not just to the people who serve us, not just to the people we get along with, not just to the people who make us laugh, but those who cannot give us anything in return, the lowly. Because in serving others, we are manifesting the righteousness that we've been given and the reality that we are truly serving the King who saved us. Now, will Jesus actually pronounce judgment on this last day using these very things as the criteria? Well, maybe not. This is probably part of the parable, reading of this text that we see here. But we do know that our works will be a talking point on the day of judgment. For us believers, what's going to be brought up are all of the good works that are done for the kingdom. But for unbelievers, all that's going to be brought up before the day of judgment, on the day of judgment, is their innumerable sins. Every secret, every filthy thought or action announced before all. You may wonder, well, Johnny, what about our sins? Isn't Jesus going to lay out the list of our... Well, Jesus took that record of our sin and placed it on his hands as they nailed his hands to the cross. That record of wrong nailed there. 2,000 years ago, debt paid in full for all of those who come to trust in Jesus. That's why for our sins, they will not be a talking point on the day of judgment. We have nothing in that regard to fear. Because we can stand there and say, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." But our good works will be manifested before all. Because notice that word "for" there, right? When Jesus says, "Come inherit the kingdom," he comes right there with, in verse 40, verse 35, "For I was hungry and you gave me food." That word "for" in the Greek can sometimes act as a ground or a basis for something, but it seems here that word for there is more so just supporting what came before, which is the status given of blessed and righteous, which is declared over the sheep. That word "for" isn't indicating that this is the cause of their salvation, the fact that they did good works and helped the needy, that that's the cause of their salvation. No, this is simply the evidence of their salvation. This is speaking of the evidence of the belief in the Son of Man was true because of the great works that they did in his name. So one commentator actually pointed out that the word "for" can generally point to the order of things as they play out in history. And so we can look at these good works not as the things that were the ticket of admission into heaven, but it speaks of really the order of our salvation. right? Jesus begins with the verdict that is spoken over us, and that is fixed, not dependent upon our works. It's eternal. That's called justification. You're looked at as if you had never sinned, and you're also treated by God the Father as if you had always obeyed. You have the perfect record and righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you. Your past, present, and future sin all paid for. But then there's also the fact that we are transformed by Christ before we get to heaven. That's called sanctification. And one leads naturally to the other. It's all one package, so that if you're in union with Christ, you are justified and you will automatically be sanctified before you reach eternal glory. But it's not that your sanctified life of good works is what earned you heaven. It's just that those who are fit for heaven are those who have been previously producing good works in their life. And even those good works that you've produced in this life are worked in us by Christ and were planned by Christ even from the foundation of the world. We all know it. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared when? Beforehand, that you should walk in them. So it's kind of like at the Zacchaeus household, when the kids were a little bit younger, we had a morning routine. We would, you know, wake up, we'd eat breakfast, and then the kids were allowed to watch their show while mom would get ready and all these things. But if they did not eat breakfast, they did not watch the show. And it wasn't because eating breakfast was the thing that earned them the show. It wasn't like the show was the reward. You ate your breakfast, here's a show. Like, that wasn't how we treated it. No, simply, it's just the design. It's the design of how our house works. Those who watch a show were those who ate breakfast. That's the order. So in sum, our works don't qualify us for heaven. And yet, there will not be anyone in heaven who were devoid of good works in this life. Because that's the order of how God transforms us. Now, I'm saying that with the needed qualifiers of obviously those who maybe died on their deathbed or those who die as infants and those kinds of things. I understand there's those exceptional sort of instances. But there is no such thing, hear me, church, there is no such thing as a justified person who is not also sanctified and transformed, helping and serving the needy in this life. It just doesn't exist. But then number four, to understand the day of judgment, we also need to turn our attention to the probably more difficult part of the passage, which is the status of the wicked in verse 41. The wicked also have a status spoken over them. Look at Jesus' words in verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is Jesus' pronouncement of divine judgment on those who rejected Christ and those who altogether lacked good works in their lives. And as we begin to think about the eternal destinies of both the sheep and the goats, who are both undeserving of God's favor, let's just acknowledge that right on the forefront. Both are undeserving. We come to the very heavy and weighty subject of hell. And many skeptics, or those who grew up in the church, are now deconstructing Christianity and get bent out of shape regarding hell and God's wrath that comes upon the unbelieving world. But here is what needs to be understood, friends. In verse 41, those first three words, those first three words are the very essence of hell. Depart from me. Depart from me. Listen, heaven is heaven because Jesus is there. But there is a word, as one author put it, There is a word for heaven without Jesus. Hell. Everlasting fire is true judgment because you are cast away from his favorable presence. And whether the fire in hell is literal fire or symbolic, that matters very little, because the fire, nonetheless, is supposed to point you to a deeper, more horrific reality. The horrific reality of those three dreadful words and the eternal agony that they bring. But truly, there is a dual thing going on here, right? Part of this is done by God. God, in his justice, is casting the unrepentant sinner into eternal punishment. But then there's this other aspect, that this is what the non-Christian truly wants. This is what they chose. They will be perfectly satisfied with the judgment that they have received. Though those three words are the most dreadful, this is also chosen by the sinner, since they voluntarily rejected Jesus Christ and his offer of salvation. God is giving them over, like in Romans chapter 1, right? He gives them over to what they've ultimately chosen for themselves. And it's been said before that hell is not a chamber that is locked from the outside, but it's a closet that's locked from the inside. And now here's where that status comes in. They are called in the next part, after depart from me, they are called the cursed, or the cursed ones. The closest word we can maybe use is the condemned. And Jesus summarizes this verdict in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. By default, then, by inheriting Adam's sinful nature, we are all, by nature, children of wrath. No, we are not all children of God, as many of the world likes to tell us. Not every person on the planet is a child of God. We are made children of God through adoption. Every person born into the world is, by nature, children of wrath. By your original sin and actual sin, our condemnation is certain. These are the cursed ones, the ones who are in Adam under the curse of the law of God, who have not believed in the name of the Son of God. But look at those two modifiers for that main verb, depart, that imperative there. There's a destination in mind, and it's into eternal fire. The description of the fire is that it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, do you see, once again, the contrast between the sheep and the goats? The inheritance for the sheep was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and it was prepared for them, the eternal fire. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And so the devil is the one who first brought a rebellion and a temptation for God's people in the garden. Adam failed to expel the serpent from the garden, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, will restore all things, and part of that eternal destruction will be the destruction of the serpent and his expulsion from his good new creation. So this needs to take place for God to restore all things and bring us back to the garden. Once again, and do what Adam failed to do. The unfortunate thing about the devil and his angels having a place prepared for them of eternal torment is that those who do not stand with Christ in faith and repentance will by default be enslaved to the devil. And whether they're indifferent towards God, ambivalent towards him, or whether they're vehemently opposed to him, it matters not. Whether they know it or not, they are pledging their allegiance to the devil. And God must punish all of those who stand opposed to him, and they will all go with the devil where he is going. Now, I'm using the term hell a little bit loosely this morning, because that term hell is just shorthand for what Jesus is describing as an all-encompassing reality. this, what Jesus is describing, is really called Gehenna, or the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, where people go now when they die and they are apart from Christ. They go to a place called hell, or Hades, which is a temporary place of torment. But this holding place will actually be emptied into the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says, And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And this is the place where torment lasts through eternity, no stop, day and night. And then in Revelation chapter 20, verse 14 and 15, it says, and then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. So the temporary holding place that those apart from Christ go to now, it's going to be emptied into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I just need to quickly say this. If you're here and you're doubting the validity of Christianity because of the Christian teaching of hell, I'll just say three quick things to you. First, the Christian faith is more about knowing and enjoying God than it is about avoiding hell. Hell is one of those motivations to come to Jesus, but it's not the only one. So I don't want you to take away from this some kind of fear-mongering to try to scare people into joining a church or scare people into the kingdom and to have control over people. No, this isn't fear-mongering any more than yelling to people in a burning building to get out is fear-mongering. This preaching is done out of love. Preaching this doctrine is so painful. But it's because of love. It's motivated by love. I have to warn you. Second, this is an ultimate expression of justice, which is expressed because of God's goodness and love. It's because God is good and he is loving that he is wrathful. Not in spite of it. It flows from the goodness of his heart to protect his people and his good new creation. Because you long for justice too. This world longs for justice. You wouldn't sleep until those who hurt you or hurt the ones you love get what they deserve. And yet I've met atheists or those who don't know Christ who reject the idea of hell or are repulsed by it altogether. I have to be honest, I'm not saying this is indicative of all of those who don't know Christ, but some of them are the most judgmental, harsh people I've ever met. And why is that? It's because if you deny the reality of an eternal judgment, you become the judge. Because justice needs to happen somehow, and so people take it into their own hands. And number three, the logic of why a place of eternal punishment or hell exists starts to make sense when you understand God's plan to renew heaven and earth, to reconcile heaven and earth. If God is to set everything right, and if he is to protect his people and his good new creation, then he must deal with wickedness. He must. I love how one author put it. He said, to long for the dawning of light is, by its nature, to long for the casting out of darkness. To hope for the healing of the body is implicitly to hope for the excising of the disease. To pray with Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is to pray that all those powers that stand unrepentantly opposed to God's kingdom be sent packing. Nonetheless, we cannot move past this without understanding what a horrific reality this is this morning. We ought not leave here today unaffected. I don't care if you've grown up in church, if you've heard these things for so many years, if you are desensitized, which I have been so guilty of, just realizing that about myself in preparation for this, If you are desensitized as a believer, I need to ask, why? If this is true of you, something is deeply wrong. Today may be the day that you need to ask the Lord to break our hearts afresh for the lost, for those who are going to this terrible place. We see not just the status of the wicked, but the condemnation of wickedness. Because part of the basis for this decisive judgment on the wicked is their lack of good works. Here, Jesus is probably, again, taking a jab at the hypocritical Israelite who loved their religious practices and sacrifices but neglected the poor and needy. And we see in verses 42 through 45, the evidence that grounds this indictment. Just as you may know, the late Keith Green, a musician, he dramatizes this entire passage with a piano-driven retelling of this passage, and he says it as if you can picture the excuses of the wicked before the judgment seat. When he says, Lord, there must be some mistake. When? When were you hungry and thirsty, Lord? When were you sick? And what did you have anyway? Well, at least it wasn't fatal. Oh, it was? Sorry, Lord, I would have sent you a card. When were you a stranger? You weren't one of those creepy people who came to the door, were you? That just wasn't our ministry, Lord. We just didn't feel led, you know? But the response from Jesus was the same. Depart from me. Again, we have Jesus identifying with his lowly brothers. He identifies with the weak very often. But what's even more striking is how each of those descriptions of the needy point to Christ hanging on a cross. Did you notice that? Those who neglected the poor rejected the poor man from Nazareth. They rejected him during his earthly ministry, but then, right after this, they are going to see him in this very state while hanging on the cross. For on the cross, Jesus was hungry and received nothing to eat. Jesus was thirsty and cried out, I thirst, but he was dried up only to receive sour wine. Jesus was a stranger since he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Jesus was naked as he died, not clothed, but humiliated. Jesus was the prisoner. Only he was not bound by chains, but by nails on a piece of wood. They saw him in this very state, and they still rejected him. And Jesus says, for that those who are aligned with the devil and his angels are not brought and are not brought into union with him, verse 46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This punishment, this divine sentence is without end. See, the word here for eternal in the Greek is paralleled with the other word eternal for eternal life. And so eternal punishment, eternal death. If the life of the that the righteous receives is eternal, not just in quality, but also in duration, then the punishment of the wicked is also everlasting without end. And so all sin, brothers and sisters, no matter how big or how small, deserves this eternal punishment. The consequences for unbelief are too big to ignore, and I love you too much to not warn. But Jesus voluntarily became weak and needy on our behalf. He suffered the weight of eternal hell on the cross so that he would be the hell-defeating, fire-extinguishing Savior for those who would simply trust in him and repent of their sins. He died and shed his blood, becoming poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich. For all you who are thirsty, for those who are hungry, for those who are prisoners to their sin, Jesus rose again and defeated death so that you can trust his saving work and receive, even now, eternal life and never thirst again, never go hungry again, and experience true, lasting freedom. As Dane Ortlund points out in a small little book, Is Hell Real? On our resource wall in the back, you can get that there. He says this, the great surprise for us should not be that people go to hell. The great surprise is that anyone would go to heaven. Amen. Hell is deserved. Yes, that's true. Ortland goes on to say, everyone is born into this world with that as their default destiny. Hell is close. Yes, that's true, because life is short and death is sure, but praise God, hell is avoidable. And we saw today that the reality of final judgment makes you and me, grateful for our salvation, compassionate toward the lost, and motivated toward good works for the glory of our King. And so for you this morning, non-believer, I'm talking to you. If you're in this room, hearing the sound of my voice, or maybe you who think you're a believer, but deep down you just know you've been playing the game. Does this reality this morning grip you? I beg you, I urge you, turn to Jesus today. There is escape from eternal punishment, the person of Jesus Christ. He is your escape. He is your rescue. He is your living water, the bread of life, and all you need for your salvation. It's all founded in him. By trusting the Savior, that future throne of judgment will become for you the throne of grace. And so come to him. For you, believer, when was the last time you asked Christ to fill you with such gratitude for your salvation? Does this reality not make you rejoice in the rescue that you have received? If you've been shown mercy, shouldn't we show mercy to the weak and needy that we find in our city? If we've been welcomed when we were strangers, should we not welcome the stranger in our midst? And so let us pray over our time of communion. We're going to have the music team come up and lead us in a song, and then we're going to turn our attention to the Lord's Supper, where we will give thanks for our salvation. What better day to rejoice in the fact that we are not condemned as believers than the day that we get to come to the table of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the rescue that we need. We thank you that you are the bread of life that we need. We thank you that you are our great prophet, priest, and king, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And I want to pray for all of those in this room who do not know you. I ask and pray that you would please save them today. Rescue them from the final judgment. And for us believers, I pray that we would be motivated this week to be ambassadors for this kingdom in this world before you come to usher in the fullness of the kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. So we trust you, O Lord Jesus, our Savior and our Judge. We praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together one song before we turn.